It is Shabbat Ki Tisa. Actually, I say a couple of hours. I'm not joking, am I? 2 hours? I can do it. It is Shabbat Ki Tisa. When you take, it's an interesting portion, this one from the Torah. Some great things in it, some very sad things as well, as we will be touching upon in a moment. From the Torah there we had Exodus 31, that was 12 through to 18. From the Haftarah, it was from the first book of Kings, Melachim, and that was 18, chapter 18, 20 through to 39. And from the Masoretic writings, we have that interesting book in English called James. And we know for a fact he wasn't called James, so we don't call him that. We call him as his actual name is Jacob, or in Hebrew, Yaakov. And hence we had the letter of Yaakov there, that was chapter 1, 12 through 20. I won't bore you with the story of why Jacob became James in the English Bible. If you don't know it, ask me afterwards, I can tell you very quickly. It's an interesting, amusing and very sad story, but that's something else for later. God is good, amen?
Amen.
God is good, yes, come on. Yes, amen. Oh, that is wonderful for sure. I just actually, while we were worshiping now, I thought, great, I'm about to get up and bring the sermon to you. And the sun came out. And it just blessed my little heart. You know, I'm not difficult to please. A little bit of sunshine really does cheer me up. You know, this is how I start my sermons. If you don't know this, I frequently start my sermons this way by saying, there was something we watched on the telly the other day. Which really must give you the impression that all we ever do in the evening is watch TV. Now don't smile and say yes. We do a little bit. There's something we're watching at the minute. It's really, really absorbing. I was just contemplating this portion. And actually, I just thought, oh, you know what? There it is. There it is. We were watching it just the other night. It's jaw-droppingly involving. And I'm going to say this quite clearly. My wife said to me, oh, you've got to watch this. And I was going like, no, I'm not watching that. I don't know if you like your soap operas and things like, you know, that for me is an absolute no-no. Someone says, please sit down and watch EastEnders. Frankly, I'd rather be out watching paint dry or something. I just can't. And I got this kind of visceral reaction. And anyway, she insisted and insisted. She said, you'll love it. I know you're going to love it. So I thought, okay, fine. I sat down. And so we watched it. It's called, rather appropriately, Sort Your Life Out. Oh, you're watching it, are you? Okay, right. Okay, so you'll know what I'm talking about. If you've seen it, you know the format. You know, I just looked and thought, there's no way that can be interesting. But I tell you what, I was hooked. The format is basically like this, if you've never seen it. Family lives in a junked up home where there's stuff right to the ceiling, you can't move. Stuff is hoarded to the point of dysfunctionality. The team arrive and they solve your problems, right? Or do they? And what becomes clear, I think, actually, as you watch this program, what became clear for me very quickly as I was watching it, it becomes less and less about the stuff and more about the people. It's quite interesting, actually. It's not about the stuff. I mean, it's kind of amusing when they put it in a big warehouse the size of Wembley and they just gasp at the amount of stuff they've got. It's all interesting and it's kind of entertaining on one level. What really got me was that in the chit-chat about the things that they were looking at, the hoarding, the stuff, everything that was there, the chit-chat with the people really began to stir my heart. Because what it really obvious in that program, what unfolds at all of these hoarding things, the root of these family problems, it's not the stuff at all. It's the trauma or the deeper issues in one or more of these families' lives that goes on to cause all the harm and all the damage. But the way the program works, it is that they take the stuff out, they then remove 50% of it, they put it all back in, da-da, hey presto, everything is solved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if life was as easy as that? It really would, wouldn't it? But it really got me thinking. I mean, every time I watch it, I get challenged with this because I think, yeah, and there it is. And we sit there and about 2 minutes in, they go, there it is, that's it, this is it, there's your root, there's the problem. And then it grows a bit through the program, we begin to see what's going on. You know, our behaviours are really curious things. And it made me think a little bit about the golden calf in this week's portion. It's a crazy, crazy episode, isn't it? If you think about what's really going on here. The whole golden calf thing that happens. Moshe is away and the people are partying and there's this big golden calf they're all bowing down to and worshipping and running a huge festival around it. The golden calf thing actually becomes a real watershed in our spiritual history. You really cannot downplay what is going on that day. A couple of things straight away that happen. The original tablets which the Lord gave to Moshe get broken as a result of this. It's a devastating judgment. Call it what you will. Those tablets are broken. There have to be a second set that's got to go up again and get another set of the commandments to bring down. And as you know, as a result of all of this golden calf shenanigans that's happening there, the final result of all of that is the calling out of the priestly cadre of the Levites. And again, that sets a course for Israel from that point on. I tell you something interesting when you think of it in this way. As horrific as that golden calf episode is, isn't it interesting the Lord even used that to bring something good out? All things work together for good to those who believe, and yeah. You know, sometimes we struggle to believe this because sometimes the horror of what we face in our lives and in this world, and we sit there with our head in our hands and think, oh, this is just awful, and how could anything good come of this? How can anything come? And I tell you what, if we pray and believe and hold fast to the Lord, it doesn't matter how bad it is, the Lord can bring some good out of it. Why? Because our God is our redeeming, saving, changing God. And even in that episode, he brings about this with the Levites, and I just am amazed and awestruck by how every situation he gets involved in, he gets right into the heart of all the stuff and the junk there that's going on, and he begins to sort it all out for us. And what really got me thinking with the golden calf, rather than the fact that it happened, as bad as it was the why it happened. And I think there are millions of commentaries on this. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of all. You can go away and read it if you want to. But it's essentially what really niggled me was the why. And in a way, because I like looking at it in terms of human nature and how we behave and so on. You know, yes, Moshe's gone. Yes, we're bored waiting. All of that is true. And all the commentaries go on about these aspects of what the motivation was that led us to do this golden calf thing. But then you've got to ask why that thing with the golden calf and why not something else? Why that? It's not just a fact of why it generically happened. Why did that happen? Why this and not something else? And it's a fascinating little story begins to come out when you examine it culturally and humanly in this way. What the people did at that point, whatever the motivation was that got them to start this process, what they actually was doing, the real why behind it, was they were reaching back culturally, spiritually, emotionally to something they knew and recognized. Where had they seen the golden calf before? Egypt. Now, we do this all the time, people. Spiritually, we do this all the time. Oh, but that's what I know. Or if I stop doing X, my faith will be knocked. Or I can't stop that. Or I've done this since I was that high. You know, my aunt taught me that when I was in whatever. You know, but this, you just kind of get this kind of, that's become so much a part of who I am. But we reach back to things like that at times of change and challenge. The things that we feel safe with. Things that are maybe predictable in some way. We think we've got a handle on it and a control on it. There's that favourite word I keep using when I'm talking about how we try and control situations and people. But we do this. And I want to be fair to the people at the foot of the mountain that day. I'm not going to stand here and just condemn them as wicked people. You know, we could do that and say, oh, look at you, you're worshipping an idol, oh, you're wicked. I'm going to step back and say, I'm not going to go to that place. I think they were acting in ways which go way deeper than just labelling them as wicked and putting a thing on their forehead, like in the programme, right? Boxed. That's it. You're labelled. We know what you are. I think it's about that. There were choices and decisions that were being made that day, like we all make choices and decisions and follow through. Whether it's a choice to hoard stuff and fill your home with all the junk, or whether it's your choice to worship an idol, they are all drawn from these choices, a much more murkier and more unquantifiable place in our lives called the human heart. That's where it begins to come from. I'm going to illustrate just a little thing with this. If you've read the portion this week, you'll know. You know, Moshe comes down and then taps Aaron on the shoulder and he goes, "What's going on? What are you doing? Why are you dancing around this monstrosity? Why didn't you stop him?" And Aaron, in his somewhat weak defense of all of this, he says, a calf came out of the fire. Read it, it's fascinating. Look at his response. Now, I don't know about you, if last time you built a bonfire in the garden, did a golden calf leap out at it from it? I don't think it did. I doubt it ever has. Because as we know, when you go back a little bit, Aaron was involved, wasn't he? Taking the gold and he was manufacturing, he made it. And he doesn't, I don't want to be guilty of this. No. Well, there we were warming our hands around the fire, singing Kumbaya, playing our guitars, and whoa, this golden calf leaps out of it, and there it is. We thought, better worship it. Really? You expect us to believe that? Just happens. And even if it were true, and that's very, very debatable, even if it were true, there is nothing that could have made the Hebrews at that point on that day worship it. Could the golden calf make them worship it? No. It's just a lump of gold. It's nothing. It's an idol. It's a brick, it's a stone, it's a piece of wood, as Scholl would describe it. In the Masonic writings, he says they're useless idols. They have no power. Now you can look at that golden calf and you can go, alright, it's pretty shiny. But it is not forcing you to worship it. Who makes that decision? You do. Not the object. You make that choice. The people that day chose to worship it because of those earlier thought and behaviour patterns defined by culture, the paradigms they had in Egypt, the lives they used to have, suddenly impinged upon all of their fear and their anxiety with Moshe's departure and so on, because it was going on for so long. And what happens? They reach back to that, but they chose to do it. Now, it's one of my favourite things. I keep coming back to it and banging on about it because it is so important we understand this. When we sin, it's because we choose to do so. Very simple. Scriptures are very, very clear in all of this. But we also have to be fair. It takes time to change. Now, you've already known the Jackie Pullingers. I'm revealing my age there slightly, but I mean, you know, there's some great books out there, and I remember reading the testimonies of some of the drug takers who were being prayed for, and you know, some of them instantaneously got changed and delivered of drugs and set free. That is wonderful. Hallelujah. I want to put it to you, the vast amount of experience for most people is that takes a little bit longer than they experience that day. Praise God when it is direct and when it is immediate, that is wonderful. For most people, getting out of the pattern of sinful behaviour takes time. In fact, we even read about it, don't we? This is in Romans 12, and it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the," what? "Renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's a process of change that goes on, which means it takes time. It means we have to be gentle with someone who is going through stuff, you know, working things out in their lives. And it may be that they have a crash there and they have a crash there and they're still dealing with that. People show mercy. because God is dealing with that person and we are working with what God is doing with that person. Our job is to show mercy. You know why? Because that's what God did with you when you were there. But he took you through it. And now it's your time to show mercy on those who are on that journey behind you. It takes time to renew that mind, that we don't choose to reach back to old ways and old habits and old things that used to work that don't anymore in the kingdom in that way. It's why, of course, even Acts 15, as we read there, that the converts to Messianic Judaism in the first century, that they were only given those four initial commands on those on that start date. You know, don't eat blood and don't do temple prostitution and so on. Only the four. And people go, oh, no, Rabbi, those are the only four that you're meant to do. Really? I don't see anything about murdering now or lying or anything else. Well, you can do that. That's okay, is it? Right? Of course not. This is day one. This gets you through the door. It's a process. It's a journey. Change takes time. And so you will hear the Torah being preached and read every Shabbat in the synagogue. Exactly as Acts 15 says. It will take time. And it's a time aspect which is fascinating when you're thinking about, you know, the whys they were doing it and how that speaks to us today. There's a process by which something goes on inside of us that then brings about external change. Why is that important? Why is it important we get this the right way around? Well, it's really, really vital. Because it brings us to the actual key issue underneath all of this. Why do we sin? Why do we rebel against God? Why do we do things that we suddenly think, what am I doing this for? I know this is wrong. Oh, look at me. I just told a lie to so-and-so. Why did I even do that? I know I shouldn't have done that. And I want to put it to you, it's not just a DNA original sin type concept, which has often been taught within Christianity. Because you know what? If you are so wretched that you can do no good and you can only do sin, then it removes all personal responsibility from your actions. So you lied. Couldn't help myself. It's original sin. It's in me. I can't do anything about it. It's there. Sorry about that. You shoplifted. That's just the way I am. You murdered someone. Yeah, I was born that way. And we know people who say these things, don't we? I mean, you've heard in various areas. I was born that way. God made me that way. Complete abrogation of any personal responsibility for your actions, your sins, anything. It's got to be more than that. I fundamentally ask the questions that reveal those motives, desires. What is it that causes that disobedience? We'll go back to our original picture we started with, the hoarding. What is it that's causing that hoarding in their houses? What's driving them? It's making them act that way in the first place. Even if the people know it causes them harm, and if you've seen the program, they'll stand there and go, I know this is really bad. In fact, just one we watched the other day, and it's an older lady said, my grandchildren won't even come into my house because of all this. She knew it was causing damage to her life. And yet still she did it. And removing the stuff is only a temporary fix if the root causes that are causing you to hoard are not dealt with. The stuff will eventually return. You've got to go deeper than that. When we're thinking about why we act in certain ways, why do we sin? And we just keep that idea of the internal and external, because it really feeds into the bigger issue of sin itself. And then you'll see why all this makes sense. The question really can be formulated if we're looking at it. Where does sin lie? Where is it? That's not just a philosophical, metaphysical question. Where is it? And there's only two places sin can be. Right? One, it's out there. Well, thank God it's out there, because then it's not in here, right? We're okay. That's it. No matter you, I'm glad to be a complete, I'm sin-free right now because I'm in here. Because sin is out there, right? Really? If it's not out there, then the only other place that sin can be is inside us. Internal rather than external. But if it's out there, if it's external, If something external to you causes you to rebel and disobey, as in, excuse me, my Lord, the golden calf made me do it. You know, it's out there. It's not my fault. I had to worship it. It made me. If it's internal, then somewhere it's inside you in that heart-mind complex that's going on. And that's where you need to begin to start dealing with it. I want to just read you something here again. This is from the book of Yaakov. There's a little bit there that we were reading this morning, but it really is worth putting on here. Let no one, this is from chapter 1, and I'm picking up here from 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There's a fascinating escalation there that you read in the scriptures, which really matches this perfectly. There's a desire in us. We want something, or we're eager for something, let's just put it into the heart world of our passions, which are seething inside of us. And something then triggers that and causes a reaction in us, which begins to snowball. And as it snowballs, we get hooked up into it more and more. You get obsessed by it. And eventually, when sin is full grown, it bursts forth into what? Action. It's a really interesting escalation that you read here. That's how Messianic Judaism understands sin. It begins in here. Not out there. It begins in here. Your choices, your decisions, your thoughts, all the stuff that's going on in here. And there's always a lot going on in there, isn't there? These are things which happen well before any actual sinful actions happen. Now, of course, you're not surprised when I then connect this with what we've been talking about the last few weeks with Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. No surprise at all when we then connect it with Yeshua's teaching in that way. You know, some have summarized when Yeshua's teaching the Sermon on the Mount that somehow he's replacing the Torah commands here and he's replacing them with his own. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you read them carefully, it's obvious that Yeshua was saying the commandments are still very much valid and to be kept. The question Yeshua is putting through the sermon, however, is absolutely important to understand. Is asking, what is the source of your sin and actions and rebellion against God? And Yeshua's teaching through the Sermon on the Mount concludes exactly as Yaakov has here, that sin is not out there external, but it is in here. And you get an example. It's a fairly classic example which gets quoted fairly often, but this is how someone explained to me, but you can see patterns of this in other forms of Judaism too. But this is an interesting one. That if you are you're a manual worker, carpenter, or metal worker, or whatever you may be, that when it comes to Shabbat, you should lock up your tools. Where do you read that in the Torah? Right? Well, you don't. It's not there. The Torah just says don't work. But the traditional thinking around this is quite simply this. If you leave your woodcutting tools out, your hammer and chisels and your screwdrivers and whatever, right? You come back from the synagogue on Shabbat afternoon, you know, walking through the kitchen, and you look at your hammer and you go, hammer. I could do some work. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And so the traditional thinking goes, right, lock your tools up because then you won't be tempted to work, will you? Uh-oh, do you see what's going on here? Where's the sin? The tools or in here? Can you blame those tools for dragging you off? Let's say you then think, right, and you pop next door to your neighbour and you start doing some woodwork in their home. And you come back and say, Lord, it wasn't me, it was the tools. They made me do it. Did they? Really? They just yours. You picked them up. They didn't make you. But the traditional thinking often is, well, then lock up your tools. But you know what the problem is then? You get back from the synagogue, you're walking through the kitchen. Oh, there's the key. Oh, that's the key that locks the cupboard where my tools. Oh, yeah, my tools. So what do? You hide the key. So you put the key under your pillow, right? Because you're not going to find that there. So you get back from the synagogue, all is well, and you have your cup of tea. You know what? I'm feeling a bit tired. I'm going to go have a snooze. So you go up to your bed. Oh, I've got... that's the key. Oh, that's the key. That's the key that unlocks the cupboard. Oh, there's my tools in the cupboard. Oh, my neighbour needs me. Right? Now, look, you could go on with this story as long as you want to go on. Because it really illustrates the point that sin, if you think it's out there, you will never build enough fences around the Torah to stop it from infecting you. Ever. Because it will go on, and it will go on, and it will go on, and you will never arrive. Because that isn't the source of our sin. I suspect most of you, having then been chiseling away all week, would go home, look at the tools, and think, "What a chance," and keep walking. Because it's Shabbat, I'm doing that. That's a healthy response. And what it shows me, if you respond in that way, is that something's happened not to the tools, but to you. Because you're able to say, no, I'm not doing that. But the tools aren't the problem, it's our own internal dynamics that are the problems with all of this. If your mind is still connecting, it's the tools are not to blame, it's you. In fact, Yeshua said this, didn't he? Murder. Right, it goes back to the command, then you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Now, murder is a capital offence. You can be stoned for murdering someone, right? And yet Yeshua says, murder begins in the heart. You know, if you then get angry with someone, and then in your heart you're going, oh, blithering idiot, you know. And then the next, you know, 10 minutes after the blithering idiot, it's words that we certainly couldn't mention here. And Yeshua effectively then says, stop. You've already committed murder in your heart, da 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 da. Now, logically, if Yeshua's literal words are true, then I'm surprised that I'm sitting in a room of alive human beings. Why aren't you all dead? Because you should be, right? I mean, you've all been angry with someone in your life, right? Put your hand up if you've never been angry with someone in your life. Right, good, because there's a pile of stones out the back and we're going to use them, all right? And I'd be well within Torah parameters, yes? Right? I mean, that's what it says, right? And Yeshua is saying, you committed murder because you got angry with someone. If that is literally true, then that is what is going to happen. And now, we're going further here. Because clearly that isn't what we're meant to understand by this. What Yeshua is saying, quite simply, is this. The murder act itself is what will bring the punishment on you. That is exactly what the Torah says. The Torah says sin is judged by its actions. That's how God judges you, by what you do and say. Because they're the external bits that come out of a man. Right? And you'll know where I'm going now. The internal bits are the bits of the seed beds, the dynamics of what we're thinking and feeling in all of this. And Yeshua says, quite simply says, if you say in your heart, you fool, idiot, you get angry with someone, you allow your emotions to get involved, your heart gets stirred, the passions get roused. He says, the end result of that is murder. If you don't stop it and nip it in the bud and do something about it. It begins in here. So Yeshua's teaching is absolutely spot on. You know, what Yaakov is teaching, and we read all the way through the Messianic writings, sin begins in the human heart. And then when it is stirred and it comes to life, it takes form, eventually it takes actions, and that's the bit where then we are judged. It just made me smile a little bit, because this reminded me actually of a film, one of my favourite films. It made me wonder whether Yeshua had actually seen this film, Minority Report. If you've seen it, you'll know how this... I don't think he has seen it. Well, maybe... I don't know. Yeah, well, anyway. But Minority Report, it feels like it's based upon the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? If you've seen the film, right? You know what it's like. The police break the door in and they arrest someone and says, you're under arrest. I haven't done it. I know, but in 2 hours, you're going to. I haven't done it yet. Doesn't matter. You're going to. We know you're going to. We've seen it in the future. You're going to kill someone. So we're arresting you for murder and we're taking you down. I haven't done anything. It's a really good film, actually, if you like films, to unpack this area. Because theoretically, if that was true, we'd all be arrested by now. But, I mean, wouldn't we? I mean, let's be honest. Most of the time. It's not about that. Yeshua is saying, look, sin is in your heart. That's where it begins. If you feed it, if you water it, if you allow it to grow, if you don't deal with it and boot it out at an early stage, it will fester and grow and contaminate you, and then you will follow through in the real world. And then you're in trouble. And it's a bit like the golden calf. I mean, you know, Aaron could have done a whole load of things, the people could have done a whole load of things, but they didn't. It began in here, they festered it, they fed on it, they thought this would be a good idea, they set up a couple of committees, they discussed it, they voted on it, they built it, and then they worshipped it. But it began in here, not out there, not in the fire, and not anywhere else. Which of course takes you, inevitably, you know where I'm going to go with this, in the other favourite chapter, which is in the Thus What Are the Good News of Mark. Another chapter that is amazingly misunderstood, but here we go. This is Mark chapter 7, picking up at 14. And when he called the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." There it is. Same principle again. Sin comes out of you. It doesn't go into you. It comes out from what's in here. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning, because they were a little bit slow, weren't they, a lot of the time. It's like, what? You know, don't get that. So, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach is eliminated, purifying all foods. What comes out of a man defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of men. Here's Yeshua's drash on this. He's not talking about food. He's not talking about kosher laws. This is what he's talking about. Listen very carefully. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Goodness, that list could go on. Pretty long list of sin. All these evil things, says Yeshua, come from within and defile a man. Begins in your heart. He's not talking about pork. It's frustrating when people come at me and they say, look, he's talking about pork. You can eat pork. It's not even talking about pork. It's not. Clearly he's not. It's talking about how we become defiled. The root of sin. Where is it? Out there or is it in here? That's the issue he's dealing with. Because if it's out there, you're going to build a million fences to try and protect yourself from it. To lock yourself off from the world. Oh, I won't watch the TV because the TV's going to make me sin. Right, throw it out the window, fine. Chuck the radio out while you're at it and your MP3 player. In fact, why not ever, you know, okay, what else is going to cause me to sin? Oh, I don't know. Whatever it is. You know, you've got all these things in your home. Whatever it is, just chuck it out. You know what? I bet you'll have a really empty house afterwards. And will it stop you from sinning? No. Because sin isn't out there. It's in here. Interesting, isn't it? You know, at the end of the day, this will upset a few people probably, but here we go. Pork is made of exactly the same carbon atoms as beef. Who cares? It's meat. It's flesh. That's all it is. Right? You eat one, but you don't eat the other. Beef doesn't make me sin. Pork makes me sin. You know what? I could cuddle a piglet all day. They're gorgeous, aren't they? I mean, they're just so sweet. I mean, look at them. I mean, they're gorgeous little things, right? A pig doesn't make you sin. The breaking of the commandment not to eat it. That's your rebellion. That's the sin, and it begins in here. It's not about the animal. Never was. It's about the choices you make, about whether you're going to accept what God says or whether you're going to do what you say and what you think is good. Disobeying God is the issue. It's like you go back to the beginning, right back into the garden, Adam and Eve, you know, and they're walking through the central aisle of Aldi, and there's these trees there with the fruit on and everything else, and, you know, and Eve walks up and goes, oh, that's nice, and the Lord says, no, you're not, you can't eat that one. Now, is the sin in that fruit? Because I've heard it said, theologically, I've read and heard people say this, yeah, the actual fruit itself caused something to happen in Eve's body which brought original sin into her, and every human being has literally physically, genetically inherited it ever since. The fruit was the problem. Now, we know fruit's a problem. And vegetables as well. You know, I mean, if you don't like them, you know I don't. And we know that's a problem. But you know what? Eating an orange or a banana is not going to make you sin. What was it that caused the breakdown in our relationship with God? It was not the fruit. It was Eve's looking at it, the desires awakening in our hearts, exactly as Yaakov says. And when they were full grown, it led to sin. And when that was full grown, it led to an action to pluck it and to eat it. And as Yaakov says at that point, it leads to death. That's exactly what happened in the garden. Exactly as the book of Yaakov says. Hasn't changed. Nothing has changed at all since the very, very beginning of all of this. It's about what we choose and decide to do in all of this. Golden calf, who cares? Couldn't make anyone worship. Wouldn't make me worship it. Wouldn't make you worship it because you choose not to. Because it's not stirring in your heart. Now, we have to add to this, like, to be fair. Junk in, junk out, you know, if you eat processed food, you can't blame the doctors if you get a clogged up heart. Associate with bad people, that'll impact upon you too. The scriptures say that. There is cross-reference in all of this. But fundamentally, what Yeshua is saying, the source of our sin, sinful actions, comes from within us and our hearts and minds. It is not out there. He's rejecting the external model of sin. If you do think it's out there, have a go, give it a go if you want to. You'll end up in a kind of touch not the world mentality. Don't touch that, don't touch this. But scriptures talk about that, that there's a perceived righteousness in those kind of actions, but it's not real righteousness. It looks righteous. Or don't do that, or don't touch that. And that, you know, everyone goes, oh wow, you have to be a holy person. It's really interesting, isn't it? Definition of a holy person. You know what the definition of a holy person is? A righteous holy person. Someone who sits down with tax collectors, sinners and prostitutes and eats with them. Who did that? Yeshua. See, he understood, didn't he? He understood. These people aren't going to infect me. I know you're a prostitute. He says, I know what you do. Nothing's hidden from Yeshua. He sees it all. And yet he sits down with them. But of course there were people who went, no. We don't do that. That's not righteous. You can't sit with them. They're filthy sinners. They're out there. We can't touch them. And Yeshua says, watch me. Can't eat with them. Watch me. I'm going to eat with them. And the people who thought they were righteous were outside peeking through the windows because they were curious, of course. And we're horrified by what they saw. Let's horrify people. Let's do this. We are not in the reject the world mode. We get out there. We get into people's lives in the car crashes that they are. We feel the pain. We touch them. We engage. Because it can't reverse touch us. Because sin is not out there. It begins in here. And we need the strength and the courage of walking in the Spirit to stand there and to come against what tries to get into us in that way and say, no, it is not going to work. We are going to push back. What Yeshua showed us in this, as he did with the woman with the issue of blood there, is that he said, something flowed from me, doesn't he? He says, wow. Everyone else was scared rigid that by touching her, it was going to come this way and in and affect me. And so they would have said, oh, something has flowed into me because I touched her. And Yeshua said, oh, something flowed out of me. He wasn't afraid. He knew his own righteousness and power was such as the righteousness that he has in Adonai, which is ours if we believe in Yeshua, is that when we are engaged and involved in situations like that, we become conduits for the righteousness and power of God to those people. That it won't come back and bite us. If you don't want to do it that way, become a monk. Because frankly, go sit on top of a mountain and pray all day. And even then, just pray that you don't do something stupid. You know, the way to do this, the way of righteousness, is to get involved with the car crash of this world and the uncleanness of it, knowing it will not contaminate, but allow that spiritual flow to go out to them. Because he knew, as I was saying all the way through this, the key issue, where is sin? Out there or in here? External, internal. Traditional Judaism has often taken the line that sin is external. Built the fences of the Torah. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah did exactly this. They began this when they came back. Read Ezra and Nehemiah if you want to. You'll see exactly this going on. And he said, we'll shut the gates at that time because that will stop people from doing this. Oh, that'll stop people, will it? Oh, well, mazel tov, good luck to that. Let's see how far you get with that. People always find a way around. You know what? If you want to sin, you will. Because there's always a way around. Now, I remember someone ages back coming to me and saying, and I won't mention any names, but it's a fairly classic scenario, and it was just saying, I've got a problem with what I watch online, and it's okay, Rabbi, I put software safeguards in place. It's okay, I'm good, it's not going to happen anymore. And I remember sitting there thinking, like, I'll give it 4 weeks. And pretty much to the day, he was back in the office again. And he just said, I keep finding software ways around the software that I put up to stop me doing it. I said, yeah, because you're putting fences out there, not in here. It's a heart change that's got to go on. You can build as many as you want out there. It's not going to stop you from sinning. If you want to do it, you're going to do it. It's got to change here. And that's Yeshua's teaching. As a Jew of the first century, he was well aware of this debate and argument about where sin is located. And he says, sin comes from you. It's in your heart. It's your choices to rebel against God and not do what is right. It's not about building the fences. In fact, I often say that from Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount, it's the real answer to this is to build the fences in your heart. That's what you need to do. But, you know, when you do something that you just think, okay, the reminder goes off in your head, stop right there. You're about to do X. You know where that goes. Get on your knees. Pray. Read the scriptures. Seek God. Ask for his strength at that moment to make the right choice. If you do it that way, then you'll get forward. It works. It really does. But you've got to turn to him for that strength to move through that situation. Otherwise, you know, if we're meant to just keep ourselves cut off in this way, then just take the example of murder, for instance. The further away from any source of contamination, the less sinful we shall be. Right, okay, so I don't want to murder anyone, so I shall not murder if I keep all people away from me who might incite murder within me. Bye, everyone. Right? Where are you going to stop with that one? It doesn't work. Trust me, you can be walking down a street and suddenly you can be incited to murder in your head. I mean, seriously. What are you going to do? Literally lock yourself in a cupboard every day. It's the only thing you're going to be able to do. The change has to happen in your heart. Why? Because I can absolutely guarantee you, you will always have people around you who will incite murder in you. You will. Could be your neighbour, colleague at work, boss. That's a dodgy one, isn't it? Anyone, I don't know, someone you see on the internet, whatever it may be. Journalists on the BBC. Seriously, if you want Sermon on the Mount, turn on the 10 o'clock news. I'm battling that every evening. You know, there's always people there who are going to. They are. Because they're human beings. And you know what even worse about this? I will incite murder in you. Because you'll want to get me. In fact, I'm sure there's people out there on the internet right now who are plotting. So I could have a crash somewhere with a car or be thrown under a bus or whatever. There's people out there thinking, I'm going to get rid of that one. This is human nature. It's what it is. That is not going to change until you begin to deal with where the source of sin is in your heart and mind, your spirit. That's where it begins, as Yeshua. That's what Yaakov says as well. Scriptures are very clear on all of this. Oh, it leapt out the fire and we just had to worship it. It made us worship it. Absolute rubbish. You chose to. And Aaron facilitated it, which is even worse. Go back to the original allegory of all of this. Sort your life out. Sorting your life out begins inside you, and then the stuff won't return. If the Lord sorts your heart out, He can take the junk from your house, and it won't return, because you're different. Otherwise you'll be destined to keep on making exactly the same mistakes over and over again, and 2 months later your house will be just as full as it was before. The scriptures talk about this as having a circumcised heart. People, this is what we need. Ask the Lord to circumcise your heart. If you're out there even on the internet today and you're thinking, what, is this something I've not heard of before? Pray the Lord will circumcise your heart. It's effectively accepting the salvation that Yeshua offers to you. Pray He will circumcise your heart that you can obey Him. And if you're sitting here today and you know the Lord has already circumcised your heart, you already belong to Him, then ask Him to reveal more and more of what He has already written on your heart. The Torah, the Word of God, His commandments, His righteousness, it's already there. Problem is that we have so many problems unlocking it and releasing it, we don't see it. But pray that He will release in you what He's already put inside of you, at your deepest core being. And then you will walk in the Spirit. Then you'll walk in His ways. Then you'll begin to make more righteous choices than wrong choices. As each day goes by, more and more, you will think, no, I'm not doing that. I know where that leads. I'm choosing now. I'm not going to go down that path. I choose that instead, for His righteousness' sake. Amen.